question on the slide comes from an email exchange I was having with a young man that I know. He's a good kid, but struggling with his faith. And in one of the exchanges that we had, he wrote this question to me. He said, do you think we are too rigid? I think I knew what he meant when he posed that question. Like all of us, he interacts all the time with religious people who have a much broader view than you and I do of how people come to God. And once we have a relationship with him, how we worship him and how we serve him. Frankly, we're living in a religious world where people are very accepting of all kinds of divergent viewpoints on those kinds of things. And so to him, that all seems so much more open and tolerant and accepting. And what he wants to know is, are we maybe too narrow, too rigid about things like that? He's also living in a world where moral barriers all around him are falling down. We understand that. There were things that two or three decades ago our culture considered aberrant that today are now enthusiastically embraced and celebrated. And so when he comes and sits in a Bible class or in an assembly like this and he hears maybe a really starchy lesson about sex before marriage or homosexuality, or God forbid, he hears a lesson about the need for dressing more modestly and some folks being called out for Facebook pictures and things like that. He listens to that and he wonders, are we maybe being a little too restrictive, too narrow, too rigid? I wanted you to think with me about that this morning, because I imagine that we have conversations like that too, all of us. As we talk to our religious friends and neighbors, maybe you've had some conversations at the break table at work with a friend, and as he began to understand your view of Scripture or your view of salvation, maybe you've had someone say to you, "Well, that sounds like you're pretty narrow on this. You're pretty strict." Or maybe you've been on the other side of that conversation. Maybe you've sat in this audience and heard a really plain sermon about divorce and remarriage, and you went away thinking, "Oh, boy, Jeff was a little narrow this morning." I think it's an important question. In fact, the taproot of that question is a vital issue about our obedience to God. How are we to handle these instructions that are found in the Bible? That's really the issue here. And that's an important issue. You know, brothers and sisters, if you go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the entire last half of Matthew 7 is all about one thing. Jesus says, "You've heard what I've said. What I want to know now is, are you going to do what I said? Are you going to follow the narrow path that leads to life? Are you going to build on the wise foundation by acting on the words that I've taught?" Obedience to Jesus is critical. He says that in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." And so I want to spend some time thinking about this question: are we too rigid? And to answer it, I'd like to address four other topics that I think ultimately will intersect this question, and maybe once we've talked about these four things, it will help answer the question for us. So I want to begin this morning by talking first about the Pharisees. That's my first topic. Because when people argue about being too strict with Scripture, the Pharisees serve as the poster children, right? We hear that all the time in culture or in religious discussions, that the problem with the Pharisees was they were just too strict with Scripture, too meticulous about their law-keeping. In fact, some will contend that the Lord calls them out for that in Matthew 23. Will you go there in your Bible? Matthew 23. Look down to verse number 23, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And some of our friends would contend, there it is, right there. You see, the problem with the Pharisees were they were tithing their spices. They were really meticulous about their obedience. And all that Jesus was really interested in was the big stuff. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Just worry about the big stuff. Don't worry about the little details. And so they would contend, we don't need to be so strict in how we handle the law from God. There's only one problem. That isn't what Jesus says here. Did you notice I didn't finish the verse? And let that be a lesson to us about context and the importance of reading the whole thing. Let's go back and look at it again. I want you to see what the Lord really says here. And what we're looking for is why he is condemning the Pharisees here. What is he unhappy about? Verse 23 actually says this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But he continues, these things you should have done. You see it? Without neglecting the others. Why is God unhappy with the Pharisees? Well, because there are these huge foundation principles that they passed right over while meticulously tithing their spouses. But notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 23. He's not saying, I don't care about your meticulous tithing. Do you notice that? In fact, what he says, these things you should have done without neglecting the other. What's the Lord saying? Do all of it. The problem with the Pharisees was not their careful obedience. The problem was with their disobedience. They neglected these foundation stone principles, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Pharisees had a lot of problems, folks. The Lord talks about a lot of them here in Matthew 23. But let me assure you one thing. The Lord never condemned them because they carefully followed the law. That was never the problem. And so folks need to be careful when they throw around the Pharisee label. When Jesus calls them out here, it is for their disobedience. He never admonishes anyone in Scripture because they tried to carefully follow the law. So we're clear about the Pharisees. That's important. But there's a second topic I want you to consider with me. Secondly, I want to talk to you this morning about the crowd. And someone says, well, where is that going? Well, I think we need to talk about the crowd because some assume that our approach to Scripture must be too strict and too narrow because that's not the way most other people approach the Scripture. And so if most other religious folks are more broad and accepting, not quite so narrow, then a lot of people conclude maybe that's the way it ought to be. And since we're kind of the outliers on this, maybe we are too rigid and too strict. And so that idea begins to trickle down into specific discussions about controversial issues like baptism, for example. I think most of the religious world, it's fair to say, is a bit ambivalent about baptism. I was talking to a friend a few years ago about the subject, and he said, I'll tell you what I think about baptism. I can sum it up real easy for you. It's nice, but not necessary. In other words, he wanted to explain, that's kind of a cool thing to do if you want to do it, but it certainly isn't something that someone has to do, and it certainly isn't necessary for salvation. So he just took a more broad, accepting view of the subject. At least that's how he saw it. In fact, what some people then conclude is if that's what most folks think, then maybe that's what's true. And it's not surprising to find that people would think that way because we are a culture consumed with polls and polling data, right? I mean, all the time in this country, millions of people are being asked their opinion about all kinds of subjects. And for most Americans, whatever the survey says must be the truth on the issue. So if you get a majority of Americans to say, we're okay with gay marriage, then gay marriage must be morally correct. That's the way culture thinks. The crowd is right. And maybe from a cultural perspective, that's how people see things. I'm not sure that's where we would go from a biblical perspective. Ever thought about that? How often, biblically, was the crowd wrong? I think, for example, about Noah's day. 8 people saved on the ark. If you had been with the crowd in Noah's day, you'd have been on the wrong side. But what about Israel? Throughout Israelite history, so many times, the vast majority of people, the nation, was consumed with pagan idolatry. They were bowing the knee to Baal, and it was just this few, the faithful remnant that were really being true to Jehovah. Who would you have wanted to be with then? And then again, think about the end of Matthew 7 and those two roads Jesus describes in Matthew 7 and 13 and 14, the broad way that leads to destruction that many people travel. And he said there's a narrow way that leads to life and only few that way go that way. Who do we want to be with, the crowd or the few? In the book of Revelation, all of the culture at that time was worshiping the emperor as a god. And it was just these few disciples of Jesus who were holding out and refused and were persecuted for that. Which crowd should we have been in? Here's my point. The number of people who believe something has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not it is true. In fact, brothers and sisters, the crowd often has been wrong. And we don't even have to go very far back in the history of our nation to see that time and time again. And so when we're deciding any specific moral question or religious issue, or even trying to decide more broadly how we ought to approach Scripture, probably don't need to take our cue from the crowd, because the crowd is often wrong. The majority is often wrong. So we need to be cautious about that, about thinking that someone's view of an issue or view of Scripture is right because it's what most people believe. That has actually nothing to do with it. Which brings us to a third topic I want us to address, and that is this. If we can't count on the crowd to give us the right guidance and direction on this, and where can we go to figure out how we ought to view Scripture? How strictly we ought to follow Scripture? I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that maybe the text itself and God's word on this should be our source of guidance. In fact, what I would recommend is, at the end of the day, you and I ought to be as rigid with Scripture as the Lord would want us to be. In fact, I think everyone who believes in God and believes the Bible and the Word of God ought to be together on that, right? We should only be as strict and narrow with Scripture as God would lead us to be. And so that got my wheels turning. I began to wonder, is there anything in the Bible that would help us with it? Can we find anything that would direct us in how strictly we ought to follow what's in the book? And amazingly, ladies and gentlemen, there is. In fact, it's not just there. It's all over the place, from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. Over and over again, we get guidance from the Holy Spirit on this exact question. Can I illustrate that for you? I'm going to give you a list. We're going to go through these pretty quickly, but I think they'll make the point that we're trying to make this morning. What guidance can we find in Scripture on this question of how strictly we should follow Scripture? First of all, think about Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve ultimately lost the garden. Why? Because they didn't follow God's instructions about the tree. And then you jump ahead to Genesis chapter 4, and Cain's sacrifice is rejected by God because he didn't follow God's instructions about how to offer that sacrifice. Please don't ask me what went wrong there. We're not told what instruction Cain had been given. It's just implied that he was given instruction and that he didn't follow those instructions, and as a result, his sacrifice was not pleasing to God. And then we get to Genesis 6 and verse 22, and we see the opposite. We see Noah building the ark, and over and over again in that story, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, Noah is commended because he did exactly what God told him to do. What's it talking about there? He built the ark in exactly the way God told him to do it. And then we get to the latter part of the book of Exodus, and we find that a similar commendation is given of Moses. Moses is building the tabernacle. God gives him a pattern, and God commends him again and again for following the pattern and doing this the way he wanted it done. In fact, it's interesting that if you go on through Exodus and into the early chapters of Leviticus, time and time again, God's people are commended when they do what what he told them to do when they follow his instruction until you get to Leviticus chapter 10, right? And we get to Nadab and Abihu, who are struck down before the Lord because they did not follow instructions. They offered strange fire, the text says. But more importantly, the text says this was not what he commanded, and that did not go well for them. We have a similar story, or rather, I'm getting ahead of myself. Deuteronomy 4:2. Moses said, do not add to the things of the book, do not take away from them. Now my similar story, 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13. Remember the story of Uzzah? Where David wants to move the ark of God, and Uzzah reaches up during the transportation of the ark. He touches the ark, and he's struck dead. By the way, it happened to him just like the law said would happen to him in Numbers chapter 4. But David realized there's another problem. When they moved the ark, they didn't follow the instructions God had given about that. It was supposed to be borne by the Levites on their shoulders with the poles through the rings that were on the side of the ark. It was constructed to be carried in a certain way. God had laid that out. And what David says is, we did not seek him according to the ordinance. God had said something about this. And we didn't listen. We didn't do what he said. And as a result, they had a huge mess on their hand. And then in Numbers chapter, or Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 18, as Nehemiah is leading this great revival in Israel, they're coming up on the Feast of Tabernacles. Is that my mic making all that noise? You want me to do something with it? Well, I don't know what to do with it now that I have it in my hand. I'm going to move it. We'll see if that helps. Okay? Helping you out back there, guys. Nehemiah chapter 8. They're observing the Feast of the Tabernacles. And as they look to the law about that, they discover that for years they had not been doing it the right way. They were supposed to construct these booths during the feast and live in it. Listen, if I was going to forget part of that feast, that would be the part two, because it sounds a lot like camping, and I wouldn't want anything to do with that. But they realize that they haven't been doing that. And so what do? Do they pass over and say, oh, that's just a random little detail that isn't important? No, they go back and they observe the feast as God has instructed them to. And then we get to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, we see this same pattern. The Corinthians are called out because they were not observing the Lord's Supper in the way that God had told them to do that. And that wasn't okay. They're rebuked for that. And then in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Timothy is told to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, which brings up memories of Noah and Moses. And finally, at the end in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, we have a statement that sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 4, 2. Do not add anything to the book. Do not take away from it. A couple of observations about that list. First of all, maybe you're looking at it and you're thinking, well, David, why didn't you include this passage or that verse or that example? How long do y'all want to stay? Jeff threw down the gauntlet, man, 30 minutes this morning. I am trying to stay under Jeff. But we could go on and on and on with examples. You see, the Bible is filled with illustrations like this. And not only that, folks, when we look at these passages, can anyone come away believing that we can have a casual attitude about the law of God? Sort of treat it like the Pirate's Code in Pirate of the Caribbean. Y'all remember that movie? There's this Pirate's Code everyone is supposed to follow, except when it wasn't convenient to follow it. And I love Barbosa said, well, it's not really a code. It's more like a guideline, which means you can do it if you want to, but you don't have to. How many times in Scripture did the details of the law matter? And doesn't that just make sense? If the Creator decided to speak to an issue and to put down his will in a book preserved forever for mankind to read throughout our generations, doesn't it just make sense that that would be important? And we should listen. In fact, how arrogant is it for God's creation to come back and pass judgment on his book, to treat it like a buffet line at Golden Corral? Yeah, I'm going to have a little bit of that. I'm going to pass over this other stuff. It's not what I want. I think if God speaks to something, brothers and sisters, it is important because God spoke to it. And as his children, we should humbly listen. One more subject that I think we need to consider, and I'm going to wrap this up. The text teaches us consistently that we need to carefully obey the law. But my problem is, if we're not going to follow that, then what do we do with the teaching that is in the law? What are we going to say about the things that are in the text? For example, go over to Matthew chapter 19 for a minute. You know, many people would say that our teaching about divorce and remarriage is too narrow, too restrictive, right? Well, if there was something they were going to pick out, that would surely be one of the things on the list. And folks would contend that there are so many people today who have divorced and remarried and as a result have created messy situations. And so some would say what we need to do is just need to love those folks and not pass judgment on why they chose to do that, which then raises this question. When you're teaching Matthew and you get to chapter 19, what do you say about verse 9? Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." What do I say about that? Do I just pass over that verse? I've seen people do that. Do I say something different than what it says? Do I tell people, I know what the verse seems to say, but we shouldn't be so narrow or restrictive in our view of God's law? What do you actually say about what's in the text? In fact, when I read Matthew 19:9, I begin to wonder, is this really about being too rigid, or is it just that people struggle with doing what God says when their lives are going against that? What do we say about baptism? It's another subject that comes to mind when you think about areas where folks would accuse us of being too narrow, too rigid. Many would argue that if what we teach is true, there are an awful lot of very religious people sitting in church buildings this morning that have not made things right with God because they've not been baptized for the remission of their sins. And so for that reason, people would contend that our teaching too narrow, too restrictive. Okay, so if that's true, what do we say about Mark 16:16? You know, teaching along through Mark's gospel? Jeff and I will be there today. What do we say when we get to verse 16? He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Or in the passage that was read before the Lord's Supper, Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Or get over to Romans 6 where baptism is paralleled with the death of Christ. It's where we die so our sins are taken away. What do we say about those passages? Skip them? Do we say, well, I know that seems to say you have to do that, but you really don't? Do I have a right to say that? In fact, when I read passages like those, I really begin to wonder, is this about being too rigid, or is it just about doing what God said? Men's resistance to that. And so we find our way back to Matthew 7, where we began. And then to Matthew 7, Jesus tells a parable to conclude his lesson. The parable goes like this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We want to build a life that will endure. that will withstand the last great storm that is coming when the trumpets sound and the Lord's return. We must be like the wise man who built on the rock. We must be people who hear his words and act on them. So, maybe there's someone in the crowd today that needs to do just that. Think about what we've said about baptism this morning. I know that most of our religious world views that as an unimportant matter. They're indifferent about baptism. I would just ask you, what did the Lord say about it? The Lord said that it is in baptism that we parallel the death of Christ. It is in baptism that our sins are washed away and we are made clean. It is when the new life begins. What should we say about baptism? We should say what the Lord said. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. If that is your need this morning, we have everything ready so that you can be born again. You can be baptized into Jesus Christ. If you need your spiritual family in some way we can support and encourage you, we want to know about that too. You can let us know by making your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.